Good morning. Afternoon, I guess. First of all, thanks again for having us. It's really a blessing to come down. It's very encouraging to meet with other Christians around the state. We're a little bit removed in Fairbanks from the rest, and so it's just nice to come down and see other fresh faces and get encouragement and be so warmly welcomed, and we've really enjoyed our time. I wish we could stay longer, but my kids spent all their spending money while I was gone, so I need to go home. Like, things are about to spiral downward. If you have not been with us this weekend for the Ladies' Day, we were talking all about God's marvelous light, and we started with the passage from 1 Peter where it says, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light that you may proclaim his excellencies. And so we talked about three different excellencies that we proclaim as believers in Christ and as women who are now walking in the light of God, women who've been transformed by the gospel. And we talked a little bit about God's excellent welcome, just the fact that he has welcomed us into his family, into his body, into heaven itself, and into his very own heart. He has extended his arms and welcomed us despite our state, and in fact, in our very condition of weakness, sinfulness, and darkness, he calls us and welcomes us to himself. And it's remarkable that he would even do that. He adopts us as his children. And he does it with a promise that not only do we have him now as he dwells inside of us with his Holy Spirit, but we have the promise of him eternally when we leave this world. Our inheritance that is coming is beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we looked at a little bit of the imagery in the Bible that kind of paints a picture of what it means when God blesses his people and the kind of things he says about new life with him and what it will look like, free from pain, free from tears, laughing in the street, life to the full, good food and friends and family. And then we explored a little bit about how it is that God has done all this for us, because he doesn't just offer it. He offers it in a very specific and deliberate way. He offers it through his Son. It is in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is no other way that we may come to the Father except through his Son. And the very worthiness of Jesus and all of his life of compassion and healing and forgiveness, his life of sacrifice as he laid his life down in the end for us, brought many sons to glory. We have an excellent Christ, and it is him that we proclaim. We proclaim our inheritance that we know is coming to us, and we proclaim the warm welcome we've been given into the family of God. And this morning, I want us to talk about the last excellent thing. It's not the last excellent. It's not the last excellent thing I'm going to talk about, but there are so many excellencies in God. But all of the lessons that we covered all kind of came out of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so if you want to look at those three chapters after today and kind of just read them, I think you'll see those themes come through. Today, as we talk about this last excellency, we come off the coattails of our last lesson yesterday was talking about our excellent Jesus, who laid down his life and brought peace to us through the blood of his cross. And after that, we know it doesn't end there. Jesus did not simply die. In fact, Paul says if he had just died, we would still be in our sins. But he did not remain in the grave. Jesus has been called out of the grave by his Father. And it says in Ephesians that Paul is praying for us to know the hope of our calling in Christ, to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. And that power is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Our hope, everything that we bask in with regard to the light of the gospel, is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is where we see all of the power of God come and spring literally to life. It's what gives us all of our hope. And even though we will die, we find great hope in the resurrection of Christ, because we know if God will raise his son from the dead, then we too can be raised. Now, when Paul went around preaching and saying all kinds of wonderful things about the gospel of God, breaking down the wall between Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, and bringing all to Jesus in one family of God and one body of Christ, he would go into some of the Gentile-type places, and he would talk about things like, you know, this temple to Diana that you have here, this is not how God works. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. He lives inside of each one of us. And they were intrigued by that, and they would be following him until he would start getting to resurrection. If you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching, everybody's listening. It's an engaging sermon, and as soon as he says resurrection from the dead, people go, bah, you know, that's crazy. That is crazy talk. And it was something that would not only drive your crowds away, but those were the kind of things that were taking Paul and the disciples and the other apostles into prison. That's why they were being arrested. Saying things like that could get you killed in the first century. And so Paul is praying that we will know these things, that we will know the power of the resurrection. He doesn't want the Ephesians to lose sight of what that was. You remember that they reacted with such passion when they heard the gospel. They burned their books and they gave up everything that they had, and they became faithful members. And we're told later that Jesus writes to them and encourages them not to lose their first love. Don't lose what you had in the very beginning. Go back to what you heard in the beginning. Resurrection message would have been what they heard and believed in the beginning. It's a very emboldening message, and it brings the entire gospel to completion. Paul says, you know, everything else that I have attained in life is counted as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count it all rubbish that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I too might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this is what I think we could consider the most high and mature thinking. This is how we've got to think. We've got to think like this. I want to study Christ, and I want to come to full understanding, and we do need to pray for each other and for ourselves to see and know and believe that Jesus was raised, and we will be raised too. There can't be any doubt in our minds about it. It's mature thinking. You know the text in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, bad company, what does bad company do? It corrupts good morals, right? And we've applied that, and we should, it fits. We apply that to if you hang out with the wrong people, if you watch the wrong movies, if you're around people who swear a lot, bad company corrupts good morals. The principle's totally true. But in the context when he said that, he was talking about hanging around with people who did not believe in the resurrection. Don't be around the kind of people who say, this is it, this is what we've got, live life to the fullest, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's bad company. That's bad company, and it corrupts good morals. There is so much more beyond this life that we are looking forward to. Be with people who say these kind of things to one another and encourage one another with the hope that there is something much bigger coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting a Savior who is going to transform our lowly bodies to be just like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We believe that. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places and is allowing him to rule over it all. That same power is what's going to lift our dead bodies out of the grave. His excellent power is resurrection power. I have to stop. Please excuse me. I think my alarm is going off.
Let's see what it says. Are you teaching a class? Oh, you're supposed to FaceTime
with Sorry about that. And I want to apologize. This is meant to be a class. When I first did this lesson, it was just a talk. If you want to interrupt me, I mean, lift your hand, interrupt me, please. I'm good for discussion. We don't have to just do what I've got here. If something strikes you, say something, you know, please. God's excellent power that is displayed in Jesus is resurrection power. When we talk about what God is able to do, he did remarkable things through Jesus when he was here, but there is no greater power than to overturn death itself. And all of our spiritual blessings that we have in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have every spiritual blessing. They come to us in Christ. They come to us in the crucified Christ. And they come to us in the resurrected Christ. And I think that that's remarkable, because I don't know about you, but I would be fine. I would be totally fine with just dying and letting God take me to heaven. I'm fine with that. But it's interesting that God is not fine with that. God is not interested in just redeeming my soul. He's interested in making this new. He's interested in making this world new. He's interested in taking everything that has been broken and making it whole again. And it tells us something remarkable about the kind of love God has for this world. He's not interested in just burning it to the ground and saying, I guess I'll take your souls with me. He says, I'm going to make this right and flip it back and turn it into an immortal and glorified, wonderful place that I always intended it to be. So our spiritual blessings come in the resurrected Christ. When I think about the life of Jesus, I imagine God looking down at his son and seeing how he lived. He watches Jesus as Jesus' heart breaks and weeps over Jerusalem, and God sees him weep. He bends down and washes the feet of his disciples, knowing that one of them would betray him, and God sees him do that. When he stands silent in the face of his accusers and says nothing, though he has done nothing wrong, God looks down and sees his son. God saw his son crying in the garden while everyone else had abandoned him. God saw his stress and anxiety that produced sweaty blood. And God heard him cry, "Not my will, but thine be done." God saw as he dragged his heavy cross through the streets with his weary, beaten, and bruised body. God saw his son surrender to the nails being driven into his hands and his feet. God saw him lifted up upon the cross, bearing the sin and reproach of the world. And the one who spoke everything into existence, now hanging on a cross, hung there and died. And gave up his very last breath, but it did not go without God's very close attention and watching. God did not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption, but raised him from the dead. Have you ever heard that song, Arise, My Love? It's a beautiful song about God singing Jesus out of the grave. Arise, my love, the grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death sting, no more suffering. Arise, arise, arise. It's beautiful. And I think that when we imagine that Jesus was able to endure this cross for the joy set before him. We talked about that this morning during communion. I don't think Jesus just found joy in the idea that he would be resurrected himself and seated at God's right hand and given all rule and authority, although that would certainly be a joy. I believe that Jesus found joy in knowing that he was bringing all of us to the Father. That's why he did it. Jesus already had power with God before he came. He didn't need to come here and live a good life and died in order to be given power. Jesus came and lived and died for the joy of redeeming the lost of this world who would return to him. And so God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me." And when Christ has offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, 5 through 8. And so all of our spiritual blessings come through this resurrected Jesus, because God finds his Son utterly worthy, and through him he blesses the entire world. This is the gospel. This is the good news that God has raised his Son Jesus to everlasting life as ruler over all, putting all things in subjection under his feet and nothing left outside of Jesus' control. This is the gospel that we preach to one another, and this is the gospel that we continue to preach after we've come to Christ and accepted him and been baptized into the body. It's what we continue to talk about and sing and pray. Because this is where all my hope is found. On a Tuesday, on a Thursday, when I'm up to my eyes in school and books and chores and responsibilities and errands and all of the things that life has for us to do, it can be a weary and it can wear us down. And all of our hope, though, this is why we talk about Jesus. This is why we talk about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's why it's of first importance to know this gospel story and to tell it and to sing it, because it's in Jesus that I have hope that someday all of this is going to be turned into something very good and I will be glorified as he was. I get discouraged by life and it would pull me down. I don't know what hope I would have if I didn't have Jesus. And I think we have something beautiful to offer the world. God calls it the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel. And when it goes into the heart, it unblinds the mind. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about how the mind is unblinded when the light of the gospel comes into the heart of man. This is what we understand about Jesus. He's worthy and he's glorified immortal, and he has power over sins. You were dead and so was I. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2. We used to follow the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. We realized probably none of that. I don't think anybody's walking out in the world enjoying themselves and doing what feels right to them and thinking that they are fellow sinners with Satan. We were just doing what we wanted, whatever was seeming best to us at the time. And we lived in the passions of the flesh and carried out the desires of the body. And the Bible says we were just like the rest of the world, children of wrath. And so that what was in the world was something very opposed to God. And yet God sends this innocent man to take the chastisement of us all and to bear that burden. When when I think about that, I get to wondering why. Why would God look at children of wrath, children walking in opposition to them, doing what they want, doing what feels good to them, you know, satisfying their own flesh? It's so unappealing to me. I can't imagine. I can't imagine why God would send his son to redeem us. But my mom had an experience that I'd like to share with you that I think really brings light to it all. And that is this. She worked in a coffee shop for a while, and she said, I thought it was going to be really fun working in a coffee shop. You know, coffee, everybody's happy when they're drinking coffee, but turns out people coming in for coffee are not happy because they haven't yet had their coffee. So they came in with attitude and grump and angst, and there was this one man that used to come into the coffee shop with a chip on his shoulder, irritated, and he liked everything just so. He didn't want a paper cup. He wanted a china mug, and he sat in the same corner, and he would grumble, and he would never have quite enough money to pay for it. And she said he was just a miserable man. Anyway, he was rude to her. He was always rude and insulting, never said thank you. And he would come in and demand his coffee each morning. And she said she was really getting irritated with this guy. She's getting ready to tell him off and just let him know, you know, this is not right to treat people like this. And she said he came in, he demanded his coffee, threw down his coins on the counter, and he stormed off to the corner with his cup of coffee. And she said, as he turned around, she said, I know it was my imagination. She said, but for whatever reason, I just imagined a demon on his back, small, with teeth and claws. And she said, it was just kind of digging into him. And she said, I don't know what this guy's got going on. I don't know what he's had experienced in his life. She said, but all of a sudden, I felt nothing but sadness for him, nothing but grief for him, nothing but pity for him. And she said, all of a sudden, I wasn't angry anymore. I didn't feel offended anymore. She said, I looked at him and I hurt for him. I saw someone enslaved to his own passions and his own desires. I saw somebody that was just being controlled by something else. And we've all made choices. We know we're not controlled by the dark side. We all know that. We all know that we're pretty willing participants in the deeds that we've done. We've believed the lie and fallen for it. But I think in seeing that and in that picture that she had, we get a little bit of a picture of what it means for God to look at us and feel compassion. We were dead men walking, and God compares sin to a captor again and again in the Bible. He sees it as slavery. Whoever is is captured by sin and obedient to sin is a slave to sin. God looks at us and he sees us dead in our trespasses and victims of the fallen world we were born into, knowing full well, of course, that we chose, that we went along with it, but he makes us alive together with Christ because of his great grace and because of his great love toward us. And he sets us free. He sets us free from the captor. And when we look at Jesus and his whole life and his willingness to be raised from the dead, in doing that, he is saying, I am coming to set the captives free. It's what he came to do. It was his entire purpose. We're still going to die in this life. We're still going to face death, but we have a hope that goes beyond that because we know that our sins are forgiven. They're already been erased by God, and we've been redeemed. He's pulled us out of the pit and taken us away from our captor. This is central to the gospel message. I kind of started with this. Paul says that if Christ isn't raised, we don't have any hope, and our sins are not forgiven. We've got to think a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, I want you to understand that anyone who says Jesus is not raised from the dead, they've misrepresented God, and they've misrepresented the apostles. He said it would be terrible news for us. We would be, above all, to be most pitied if we were still in our sins, because all of those who have died, who we look forward to meeting again, would have perished in their sins. But the dead are not in a hopeless state, and those who mourn are not without hope either. We should read word for word 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. We're supposed to encourage one another with these words. We believe that Jesus died and rose again so that through Jesus, God would bring with him all of those who have fallen asleep. We must encourage each other with these words. I want to show you a picture of... Have you ever seen one of these? It's called a resurrection plant. This is actually a really fresh-looking one. They have, I've seen some of them, most of them just kind of look like a tumbleweed that you would see in the desert. And they blow across the plains of Africa. And they do. They look like tumbleweeds. You would think it was a dead ball of grass. And it's a most remarkable kind of plant. This is what it looks like when it finds a puddle. So these plants, these resurrection plants, will roll around on the plains, and they can go literally hundreds of years without ever finding water. And they just look completely dead. And they roll around the plains, but once in a while, it rains, even in the deserts of Africa, and it will find a puddle and it will plant itself. And as it plants, it begins to open up and it turns green. And then it needs, and I don't know what happened to all my slides. I had a major slide debacle happen. But I had a picture of what happens in slow motion. So a drop of rain will come down once it's planted and it opens up its leaves. And a drop of water will come down and hit the leaf just in the right way so that the seeds will pop out. And they will land in the puddle, and they will sprout up into little green plants like this. And it happens in about a 48-hour period. And it has to have both the puddle and then the rainfall. And then, because in Africa it's awfully dry, it just dries up again right away. And they all curl up again, and they go on rolling across the plain. And it's called a resurrection plant because the thing looks completely dead. But it isn't. Inside the resurrection plant, there are little seeds that are just waiting. They're just waiting for a puddle and a rainfall. And every now and again it happens and they become alive again. And I just thought, what a remarkable picture of what Paul is talking about. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you sing the little song when you turn? I still have to do that. I sing the ABCs when I'm looking at things in a dictionary, too. I know you've read this. Let's read it again. After Paul gets through all this arguing about, and I say arguing in the defensive way, after Paul defends that Jesus is alive, that our whole hope is found in the resurrection of Christ, that we will be raised like him, that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, and we have so much hope, he goes on to talk about the resurrection of the body. Read with me in verse 35 of chapter 15. It says, some will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but is a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain or a resurrection plant from Africa. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for bird, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He was not raised imperishable. It was a resurrection back to life. He brought him back to life, and Lazarus died again later. When Jesus was risen from the dead, he was raised immortal with a glorified body. He's talking about the final resurrection when we will be given an imperishable body. We will sow earthly, mortal flesh into the ground, and we will reap an imperishable body. We will be sown in dishonor, but raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. For thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual, it is the spiritual that is first, but the natural came first, and then the spiritual. And the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man, we certainly do, we will certainly die. We also bear the image of the man of heaven. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Each one of us is a kernel inside of us that is going to come alive when God calls us home to an eternal life with him. Our God is a powerful God, and he contends with all the powers that be. When Paul goes around preaching the resurrection, he has people walk away and they're thrown in prison, and there's such a strong reaction because the nature of the resurrection is destructive. It destroys everything we've ever thought about how things work. It uproots and turns over every idea we've ever had about what it means to be a human, and it lifts us into something bigger and more grand than we could ever imagine. You remember how I talked about the demon that was on the man's back and how God looks down on us and sees us as captives. He sees us as captive also to the law of sin and death. We're stuck here. We're in this world. We're all faced with aging. There's not one of us who's not going to grow old unless we die young. And either way, none of us are getting out of here alive. We're captives to the curse that is infested in our entire world. Even the trees groan, it says. There's nothing in the creation that hasn't been touched by the curse. But God looks down and he sees us as captives, despite our willing participation in the whole thing. And he says, can the prey, this is in Isaiah, he says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend. I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 49. God sent Jesus to contend with not only with sin, but with everything that sin has affected. Jesus came to destroy every work of the devil and to set captives free. Jesus said so himself when he quoted Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There is nothing in this world more oppressive than death. For when death gets hold of a person, there is no more. No doctors, no lawyers, no schemers, no great no great men can do anything about someone who's been taken captive by death. And we will all eventually be taken. Our greatest oppressor is death. And Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy death itself. So what is it? What is it that we say about ourselves and about our God every day as we go through life? I want us to turn to Romans 8:31. This is probably, I think this is probably my, when I read this, it moves me to tears. It gives me hope beyond hope. It gives me confidence, not in myself, but in our God who has done everything possible for us. And let me just say this. If you're still thinking about it, if you're still thinking, is this something I want to do? Maybe you've been raised in the church. Maybe you've just been coming for a while. Maybe you've, you know, thought about becoming a Christian and you're not yet. Let me say this. God has done absolutely everything he could possibly do. He's opened his arms as wide as he possibly can. He's moved heaven and earth. He's come and he's laid down his life. As far as God is concerned, you are welcome. If anyone does not make it to eternal life in the resurrection with God, it will not be because God has not made every way possible for us. We will walk away because we chose to walk away. Don't walk away. Don't walk away from the greatest gift ever given to anyone. Don't walk away from someone who would be willing to lay aside every power that he ever had and be just like you, someone who's willing to put on flesh like you. Do you know that Jesus is wearing flesh today, eternally, a human being, so that he can be one of us, so that God would not just be a spirit, but would be one with humanity? That's how badly he wants us to be. Don't let Satan tell you anything other than that. Look at Romans 8 with me, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And so how will he not also with him, that is with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who will justify. It is God who will condemn. Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. Who's going to separate us? Is there anybody more powerful than Jesus? Do we even believe that? There is no one more powerful than Jesus. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all, including Satan. He may not have you. He may not have you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is because Jesus is alive. He is ruling at the right hand of God, and he is Lord of all. Thanks for listening. Does anybody have anything they want to add? I really appreciate letting you, or having you let me stand up here and talk to you. These lessons, we studied Ephesians in Fairbanks together, and then I had the opportunity to go to the Philippines and give them again, and then I had the opportunity to go to Washington. And before we close, I would really like to have a prayer for a lady named Penny. I don't know her last name. Do you know Penny's last name? Kendall. Penny Kendall was supposed to speak to you this weekend, and she was not able to do so because her husband passed away suddenly. And so I'd like to have a prayer for her before we close out, but just please know that this kind of talk, the kinds of things that I've been saying this weekend, they do more to minister to my own heart than anything else. And I think that the words of God and the hope that we're given are meant to do exactly that. When I first delivered these lessons in Washington, we called it the gospel, women of the gospel, because sometimes we forget that the gospel is as much for the saved as it is for the lost. We take the gospel into the world to convert people to Jesus, but this is our story, and this is our song. And to be women of the gospel and people of the gospel, this is what we say again and again to each other, to ourselves, in our prayer. It's what we want to know, and it's where we're going to find hope beyond hope. And I'd just like to pray that as we lift up Penny and ask for God to give her his comfort, I want her to know. I want her to know in her heart of hearts, to be enlightened in her very spirit, that God is with her and that she has hope beyond the grave, because there's nothing like death. She was going to come up and talk about grief. She was going to come up and talk about how they'd lost their son in Iraq, and now she's lost her husband too. We do not mourn as those who are in the world. We have a hope that goes beyond the grave. Our Jesus is victorious over death. Let's pray for Penny and for each other. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with so much gratitude in our hearts for what you have done for us, how you have loved us the way a mother loves a child, how you have seen us make foolish decisions and dig for ourselves pits too deep to climb out of. And you've seen us stranded and desperate in darkness. And you have had compassion and pity and mercy upon us. And you have come to save us, to redeem us, to pull us out of the pit. And Father, from time to time, as we continue through this world as sojourners, the clouds cover up the sun and we lose sight of the glorious hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I pray that for any who are darkened today, that you would remove the clouds and let them see, even if it's just for a moment, all the glorious hope that there is in our resurrected Jesus. And I pray that you will give their hearts courage and strength to press on, knowing that this is not all there is, that there is hope beyond the grave. For our sister Penny, who is not here because she is in the depths of grief, and having lost her love and her companion and her life partner, Father, comfort her and fill her with your spirit, that she would know not only that he is with you, but that they will be united again, that you will bring us all together to be one with you, to see your face, to be full of joy. No more tears and no more sadness. We have this hope and we look forward to the day, Lord. Let it come. Come, Lord Jesus, again, and let us take as many as we can. Help us to be so appreciative that it is slow, that you are patiently waiting for all those who would come to you. Help us to grab hold of one another's arms and to look forward to the day when you will return and take us all home. We can hardly wait. And we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, through whom it is all possible. Amen.